But we as Christians live in light of the past as well. We have been reckoned righteous for Christ's sake. His perfect righteousness is reckoned to us. So our eternal standing before God is already settled. So we're caught in what's called the already and the not yet. We have these wonderful blessings in Christ. Ephesians 2, we're already seen as seated and raised with Christ in the heavenlies. And yet, I have not yet physically died and been raised again from the dead. So the Christian life then is one in which my ultimate destiny is secure, but I will struggle all the way along until that is redeemed when Christ returns on the last day.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
If I were to ask you to list your top 10 catalysts of spiritual growth, what would they be? The scriptures, prayer, fellowship, evangelism? But what about suffering? How can suffering be a stimulus to spiritual growth? After all, don't we usually associate a deep bout with suffering, pain, or loss with a person's bitterness toward and rejection of God? You know, a teenager loses a parent and writes God off. Another person can't understand why a loving and fair God would let something so rotten as a terminal illness reach someone so obviously good and devoted as him or her. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a popular book several years ago titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book was endorsed even by some evangelical writers, and Rabbi Kushner's passionate book simply concludes, quote, God would like for people to get what they deserve in life, but even he cannot always arrange it. Even God can't hold in check the damage that evil and chaos can cause. Characteristic of a self-confident and narcissistic age, modern Americans find the idea of sin and suffering being the result of a weakness in God somewhat self-justifying, if not entirely comforting. Forced to make a choice between God's being in charge and his being good and loving, many today will choose to believe that God's too good to allow me to suffer and I'm too good to deserve it. But God himself gives us a refreshing perspective on suffering in the Christian life that defies the false dilemma between God's love and power. It's a perspective that's neither a stoic, sort of stiff upper lip, take it like a man and don't ask questions approach, nor a descent into the jacuzzi of effervescent sentimentalism. Realism is what we find in the pages, such as the one on our agenda tonight. But it's a realism that really does help us understand the meaning of our particular experience of pain and disappointment. But before we hear God speak, we have to be aware of the idols that we've set up in our own hearts and minds that raise their voices in competition. Idol number one says that God can't stop the suffering. This is the God popularized by George Burns' character in Oh God. You know the classic line that Burns gives John Denver, if you can't believe in me, maybe it will help you to know that I believe in you. This idol isn't all-powerful, but that's okay, because at least he's a nice guy. The biblical revelation is perfectly clear here, though. God is the Lord over everything, including sin, suffering, evil, and pain. Although he's not the creator of evil, he is in charge even of that, and as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Idol number two is a deity who is almighty and in control, but unloving and uncaring. Ultimately, his will is arbitrary and capricious, and he doesn't really care about the suffering, the war, the injustice, and all the pain in the world. In short, he's a God who can't be trusted, not because he's weak, but because he's mean. What we find in Scripture is a God who is both all-powerful and good. He could put an end to suffering immediately by a simple fiat, but that's not what he's decided. Instead, he chose to establish a universe in which he could tell the story of his glory, his justice and his mercy. His wrath and his grace, his holiness and his love are displayed for the whole creation in this script God has written for human history. Poised between Christ's first and second comings, we are, like those early Christians who received this letter of Paul in the first place, in the middle of what biblical scholars call the already and the not yet. The exodus from Egypt has already taken place in one sense. We are redeemed from the guilt and power of sin, and yet We don't see an end to sinfulness in our own lives as Christians, much less an end to war, hatred, suffering, injustice, poverty, and immorality in the world. One's view of how history unfolds and where we are in it all is called eschatology. Now, ever since the Enlightenment, a powerful 18th century philosophical movement that secularized the West and influences every one of us in subtle ways, God has been displaced in our thinking as the Lord of history. Oh, sure, he's the Lord over a lot of other things. He's the Lord over the quiet time. He's the Lord of my personal relationship with Jesus, the Lord of the spiritual activities at church. But real history, you know, the stuff of which headlines are made, has purely natural, secular explanations. And yet, even though this secular Enlightenment program sought to eliminate the triumphant note of Christ's resurrection as the meaning of history and the clinching of a final victory for the entire creation yet awaiting us, it merely replaced it with its own triumphalism. Instead of being willing to wait on God for future fulfillment because of a saving event he accomplished in history, secularism has decided to play God and bring salvation through its own towers of Babel. But even we Christians have been captives to this way of thinking. Instead of waiting for a final victory at the end of the story, we want to write the "and they lived happily ever after" into the script right now, right where we are. We want instant healing, instant experience, instant happiness, instant gratification, instant face-to-face encounters with God, instant holiness, or instant moral and political victories. We share with the pagan, secular culture a belief in man and his abilities to bring salvation through his own effort, and an impatience that makes it very difficult to wait on the Lord. If God's going to mean anything to us, promises won't be enough. We have to see some action. Heal me. Make me happy. Make me prosperous. Testimonies often focus on making God appealing to us by offering these instant victories. And if you're not completely satisfied, simply return the unused portion for a full refund. What's God up to in history? Where are we in all of this business? Is God just saving individuals, or is he planning on saving this whole planet? All of these questions and more will be raised as we discuss Romans 8, 18 through 39. More Than Conquerors is our program. It's the White Horse Inn. By the way, we got a letter here. We never do this, but here's one that just had to be read. The White Horse Inn is, in my estimation, the only show on the airwaves that is teaching good news. Your series through Romans is excellent and a lot of fun. I especially like that funny old guy who always speaks in that old, outdated Latin. Ooh, gee, I wonder who he's talking about.
About whom he's talking.
Oh, Rod, would you read our passage tonight, and minus the old outdated Latin?
Beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
An amazing passage. You know, when we think of eschatology, it seems that the church today is preoccupied either with escapism on one hand or a triumphalism of let's take the world over. Paul doesn't give us either reason here for pessimism or for triumphalism. What is Paul's eschatology in the passage we just read?
Well, Paul's talking about the future in the sense that there is coming a day when the whole creation is going to be redeemed, when God is going to put an end to all suffering, when he's going to balance all the ledgers, when the wicked are going to be punished, the righteous are going to be rewarded. That's clearly future. But we as Christians live in light of the past as well. We have been reckoned righteous for Christ's sake. His perfect righteousness is reckoned to us. Our eternal standing before God is already settled. So we're caught in what's called the already and the not yet. We have these wonderful blessings in Christ. Ephesians 2, we're already seen as seated and raised with Christ in the heavenlies. And yet, I have not yet physically died and been raised again from the dead. So I'm caught in this tension between the things I have in Christ, which are a guaranteed deposit, guaranteeing my bodily redemption, which is yet in the future. So the Christian life, then, is one in which my ultimate destiny is secure, but I will struggle all the way along until that is redeemed when Christ returns on the last day.
Does this have any place in our Christian piety these days, the idea that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? Or now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Does suffering have any place in the experience of American Christians today?
Well, let me back up one step here. When I was teaching at an evangelical college back in the 70s, one of the things I was calling for was somebody to do some work on the doctrine of heaven. Mm. And the reason was because there wasn't much. And that's sort of the logical correlative of we are not very big on suffering or looking ahead unless it's triumphalistic and earthly.
Yeah, it's something when you talk to people who have actually gone through more suffering than I've ever seen, I know in my limited experience, and they look you in the eye, and you know they mean it. You can sense it in their eyes. They get a tear, and they say, it makes me long for heaven.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is utterly legitimate.
But in a culture like ours where people are gripe because their microwave popcorn isn't fast enough, people want it quick. They want it now. And the scriptures certainly lay out here a theology of suffering. That is, the Christian life is going to be Romans 7. We're going to struggle with indwelling sin. Romans 8, the creation struggles right along with us, longing for the day when Jesus Christ returns to sum all things up, and as Rod says, then we'll be in heaven.
So there is a groaning that's taking place, and it's not just an individual groaning, that really we are taking part in a corporate, really a cosmic groaning that the whole creation is going through this right now.
Yeah. Let me throw in one that's eschatological. That will be something that's helpful, and that's the 7th book of the Narnian Chronicles, The Last Battle. That one will come in through the back door in Spielbergian fashion, but he's dealing with eschatological themes in a non-weird way.
Hmm. One illustration I think of in this whole connection is that suffering is sort of like an antibody that God gives us. It's sort of the snake's venom in smaller quantities so that the snake bite that we get doesn't take us down. And death will never take us down because Christ has already conquered it. But sharing in his life means sharing in his sufferings, receiving, in other words, injections of smaller doses of venom so that we will not be overtaken by the great death. And so many people comfort themselves because of their ease, because of their riches, because of their easy lifestyles, their lack of suffering and so forth. They think that no calamity will come to them. So the second death actually does take them by surprise, and they do lose eternal life in the end by not trusting in Christ, whereas a lot of times people who suffer are driven to Christ.
And your point is proven by the fact you just turn on any cable TV station any hour of the day or night, and there's somebody trying to sell you something to prolong your life. Exercise, vitamins, whatever. This culture and the American people are terrified of death. It's the number one fear.
That's why we have the prosperity gospel.
That's why we have the prosperity gospel. And face it, we are all going to die.
Can we say, too, that it's not pie in the sky by and by? Because the resurrection has happened in history. That was promised. People didn't believe it. Yeah, right. But it did end up happening. even though it wasn't in the timing people expected. And in the same way, because that event has already happened, it's not pie in the sky. It's something that really is awaiting us at the end of history.
Yeah, the verification forward is actually a verification backwards. That is, the way in which we know that Christ will make good on his promise to end human history comes at the empty tomb in the past.
Is it too much to say that if we embraced this eschatology or view of history that Paul lays out here and that has been so influential in the shaping of the West since Augustine and the Christian tradition, that we could really avoid the two twin problems here of either triumphalism on one hand or pessimism on the other?
Yet Luther used to say that the natural man was like a drunk getting on a horse. He would climb up on the right side and fall off on the left, and then climb up again on the left side and fall off on the right. And he was referring, to switch the metaphor, of the pendulum within natural man between triumphalism and despair. Neither one of which will do anything, absolutely nothing. Think of the philosophy of existentialism. The soil in which it grew in England here was when it was bombed into oblivion by Hitler's stuff. It doesn't do a lot of good to be on either side of this. But the question is, are we ready to listen to a view that has been verified within the domain of science, though history, and listen to that?
Yeah, why we have hope is because our eschatology is thoroughly supernatural. Not only is the God who made the world involved in this, is also Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who will redeem it. So our hope isn't in political activism, although there's a role for that. Our hope isn't in our ability to clean up the world, although morals will follow where the gospel is preached. The point is that Christ himself, our Savior, will redeem the world. And because I am redeemed as an individual now in time and space, I have hope that ultimately the same Savior who has saved me on the cross will save the ground I'm standing on.
And doesn't Paul here really relate our individual redemption to the redemption of the whole creation?
Exactly.
He moves from saying in Romans 6 and 7 that the believer is in an already and not yet. The believer is already regenerated. He's already a new creature in Christ, and yet he still struggles with sin. And now he moves on and says, hey, not only that, for the whole creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So this redemptive program has the whole creation involved. Do we think too individualistically about redemption?
Well, I will think individualistically when I'm facing a wall of pain. That's very, very difficult to get beyond if you're in that. And there the Bible doesn't blame us. It talks in terms of the thing being a real problem. Only Christians have the problem of pain. Others don't have a God who is omnipotent, and where evil is real, and he's benevolent toward the world. Only we have it. But I want to put in a line for those who are facing pain moment by moment, 24 hours a day. I wouldn't be able to get beyond focusing on pain either.
But in terms of our understanding, beyond our experience, trying to understand the meaning of history.
Well, yeah, this goes against much of American individualism. Not only do we as Americans have problems seeing salvation as more than just me being saved, and seeing a church corporately being saved, here it's extended even farther to the world itself being saved. Now, that doesn't mean each and every person in the world is going to be saved. That's not a universalistic salvation. But it is saying that on the last day, Christ is going to literally liberate the creation from its bondage to decay and, in a sense, save the world.
I grew up with a view of eschatology or a view of redemption that really was a salvation not of the body, but from the body.
Yes, sure.
And a salvation from the world. And yet, isn't Paul saying here that my salvation is bound up with the salvation of rocks and trees and hills
everybody
and
else.
Lakes?
It's going to be saved.
And the Narnian talking beasts.
Whatever that
is. There's an old man talking in Latin again.
And lakes and rivers and forests. That isn't just the Sierra Club. That's something that God has waiting for us at the end of history.
One of the characters in Lewis's book asks the child, do you know what a star is? And the child has gone to school when they still taught some content, not just to get along and be nicer to each other. And he says, yes, it's a burning ball of gas. And the lion answers back, no, it's one of the singing spheres.
Wow, interesting. Paul says here, not only so, but we ourselves. He goes back now from the cosmic side of redemption, the whole creation, back to us. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly too, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
It's all tied together.
It's the redemption of matter, including the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in this hope we were saved.
Yep.
The redemption of our bodies is part of the hope, not redemption from our bodies.
Yeah, get used to having a body. You're going to have one forever. There might be a little bit of a time between your death and the return of Christ, but that's it. Other than that, you'll have a body.
I've heard many well-intended Christian brothers and sisters talk, trying to give comfort at the death of a loved one. Well, look at it this way. You know, they're finally rid of that body, that they're finally, finally free from that. When the whole point of the resurrection is God is going to put body and soul back together again the way they were intended to be in the first place.
Yeah, exactly. Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? What does that say to the instant gratification that we all experience today, especially the prosperity gospel? I mean, is there any hope? Is there any hope at all in the name it, claim it kind of theology?
No, when you look at Romans chapter 8, and you go back to Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the importance of suffering in building character and perseverance in the Christian life. I mean, there's no answer to human suffering except from a divine perspective that says somehow, in the end, God uses that to conform us to the image of Christ. How and why? I don't know. Are we supposed to like it? Not necessarily. But there's a purpose in it.
Yeah.
So why am I suffering right now? I mean, why do I have pain? I guess I don't have enough faith. But Paul is saying here, no. It's because who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And that prayer of the Holy Spirit is in accordance with God's will, not ours.
Yeah, it's a very important point. It's also got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Because if the believer is groaning here and that's tongues, we've got a problem because the creation's groaning and it's speaking in tongues too then.
I heard a rock
in front of my house the other day.
Yeah. And then Paul says that we're more than conquerors, again, just as he did earlier in terms of our own personal walk with Christ.
And again, too, Mike, remember about whom this is being said.
Nice.
Romans chapter 7, the guy who wants to do what's right and can't. The guy who tries to avoid sinning and does it anyway, this is the person who goes on, who's adopted as a son, whom the Spirit helps in their weakness, is the same one who is said to be more than a conqueror at the end of Romans chapter 8.
And he's not more than a conqueror because he got victory in Washington or he got victory in his own heart.
Right on.
He's
right
more on. Than a conqueror because of him
of
who
Christ.
Loved us.
And that's the thing that's amazing to me, is so much of evangelicalism is influenced by Enlightenment ideology or theology when they assume that the solutions are not supernatural but temporal, either political or victorious Christian life or other short-sighted kinds of things.
Even healing.
This is something that's so significant that only God can do it, and it takes the second coming of Christ to do this.
It's interesting, too, isn't it, that Paul doesn't turn to... Well, I've got to be practical here. He says the most practical thing that I can say to people in their suffering is something theological. He says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?
That's a great line. Yeah, what a great line.
That's what we need in suffering, to know that
God is for us.
He's on my side. He's not doing this to punish me or because I don't have enough faith.
Right.
Exactly.
Don't think that you are going to achieve perfection or that you're going to achieve a cosmic perfection, that you're going to perfect your community or you're going to perfect your nation or you're going to get instant healing or anything else. It really is a call to wait on the Lord, isn't it?
Yep.
And yet, it does put us to work, doesn't it?
Well, you have hope in this. Your suffering is given a purpose. Your purpose is an eternal one. It's seen in light of Christ's resurrection. You're ultimately working for that and hoping for that, and therefore your suffering in time and space has meaning.
Robert in Laguna Hills, California.
How you doing?
All right. Okay.
Question from your opening monologue.
Yes.
If God is the sovereign creator and the Lord of evil, how can he hold me responsible for something he set up?
Great question, Robert. Thanks. Well, first of all, I think we would say that ultimately the question why God did what he did is unknown to us.
Yeah, there's no answer given in Scripture. What happened and how God has dealt with that is dealt with in Scripture.
Let me make reference to Romans 5. If Romans 5 is true...
Well,
it has to do with Adam being our representative. And you guys can say much more about this than I. But if he was a perfect statistical sampling of the human race before the human race was, if he represented all of us in his act, then there's a way in which mankind as a whole, that's with a W, mankind as a whole is to blame for the cards we're dealt with, were dealt when we were born.
Hmm.
It isn't one for one, like in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. That's right out, right out. But what it does say is that I, in a certain sense, gave Adam his answer before I ever came to be.
So now, we're in Adam's loins.
You're in Adam.
Yeah.
And the solution to that is also spoken of in Romans 5. God took on human flesh in Jesus Christ and walked among us and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross as ultimate solution to that problem of evil. So it's not as though God watches this dispassionately from afar. The second person of the Holy Trinity became the solution to the problem of man's sin.
So even though he wasn't responsible
he's the one who redeems it and who pays for it and who suffers for it.
Wow. And isn't it true, too, that we may have a problem of evil, but the secularist has a problem of good?
Of course.
A non-Christian cannot explain goodness in the world. Simply cannot.
So you can experience pleasure, but you can't really say that pleasure is a good thing. You can't say this is something that isn't ultimately really evil.
Yeah, it's very difficult from a secular standpoint to distinguish between the good, as the conversation's gone in the history of Western philosophy and civ, and what I like.
Yeah, exactly.
It's almost impossible to crack that.
Mm. Chad in Lancaster, good evening.
Hi, how you doing?
All right.
Good. I wanted to know where in the Bible suffering was.
Okay, your classic books in the Old Testament are the book of Job, which introduces the whole thing. Book of Job, looks like Job in English, Job, and the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. Those are the two. Then there's selected ones you can run into.
Romans 5.
Romans 5, and I mentioned John chapter 9, the man born blind.
Romans 8, the text we read tonight.
And the greatest warnings are to theological counselors who, to use the words of Isaiah, heal my people's wounds lightly. It's Job's theological counselors who get it in the neck at the end of the book, and they so richly deserve it.
They say, it's your fault.
It's your fault, Job. This would never happen to you unless you'd done something really bad. So just cop to it, and God is good. He'll straighten it out. And these are the guys who get it in the neck.
And these are the guys who regularly appear on Christian media telling us if you had enough faith, or if you prayed the prayer properly, or if you did X, Y, or Z, God would heal you.
Yeah, I mean, how
they're Job's counselors.
How would anybody on Trinity Broadcasting Network be able to explain, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit
who was given. If that's true, then telling somebody that the reason they're sick or suffering is because they have sin in their life, personal sin, is one of the absolute most diabolical things you can ever tell someone.
It's worse than the suffering itself.
It is.
Jonathan in New York, New York, good evening.
Oh, yeah, hi. How you doing?
All right. What's your question, Jonathan?
I would like to know, why does a good God ask us to seek suffering? And what I mean by that is we're told to pray for good things.
Yeah, thanks a lot for the call, Jonathan.
Well, this is where the finite runs up against the infinite. There, it has to be said up front, a lot of this God does flat out doesn't choose to tell us.
And we don't seek suffering.
And we aren't
You don't have
suffering.
To go looking,
go
for,
looking
it.
For it. It will find you. And the bottom line comes down, we are all sinful rebels in Adam. We revolted in and with Adam. We commit our own sins. Those sins have consequences. The scripture says your sin will find you out, and that's the major ingredient in the problem. I think the other thing has to be said, too, is that God doesn't watch this as a observer who has never participated in suffering. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and who suffered unspeakably in the cross and in his active obedience here on earth. God knows what it's like to suffer.
He knows what it's like to lose his son. He knows what it's like to suffer on the cross. And another thing, point that Jonathan raises there, how does a good God allow us to suffer? You know, that book was written by Rabbi Kushner some years back, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People, or Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, the opposite should be the title. Why do good things happen to bad people?
Yeah.
Because no one really gets what he deserves until Judgment Day. Until then, everybody gets mercy. Everybody gets God's common grace, because what we deserve is calamity around the clock. And the whole issue here is people have to understand that what comes to us is far better than what we have any right to.
The fact that we're given breath when we have sinned against a holy God isn't of itself a sign of God's common grace to us.
And isn't it better news to find in the scriptures that God is bringing suffering into my life for my good, instead of believing that God is bringing suffering into my life because I was a bad boy Thursday?
And even in the midst of suffering, and I think this has to be said again, we don't have to like our suffering. We don't have to be stoic about it. We don't have to pretend that something awful is really something good. I think you're off the hook on that. But to be told that somehow, some way, when push comes to shove, all the scales are balanced, that will some way, shape, or form be for my good.
Yep. Robert in Long Beach, good evening.
Good evening, guys. I had kind of a personal experience. A couple of years back, I had a 19-year-old brother commit suicide.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yet, he clearly understood what it meant to be justified by grace through faith alone. Mm. Now, my family are Pentecostals and fundamentalists. So, of course, the issue was raised if he had his salvation. And what they said was that probably not, because it was more than likely a said faith, because Christians would never conceive of committing suicide. Unless, of course, that in his last dying breath he maybe had made an act of contrition. But in any sense, even if he made it, he would have lost his reward. And how do you answer that question about the said faith and a real faith? I, for one, have assurance that he is in heaven, freed from his sinful body because of his belief in justification.
Thanks, Robert.
Well, that's what the scripture says. This is either we're saved by the death of Christ, or we're not saved by the death of Christ. And if someone is in Christ, then that death covers their sin. It covers every act they've ever committed, and Christ's perfect righteousness clothes them.
See, folks, we have to realize here that what we're required to do if we're going to justify ourselves by works is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We have to love God without any desire for rewards. We have to, out of totally pure motives, we have to love our neighbor to the point where we're willing to give up everything we have, as Jesus confronted the rich young ruler, and give everything that we have to the poor. If we haven't done that, we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is all it takes to go to hell.
Yeah.
All it takes to go to hell is a millisecond of that, and yet that is the whole essence of my life.
Yep.
In Adam is that I'm constantly living for what I can get. Even when I'm doing good works, I still have sinful motives mixed in.
Well,
there.
We've got to go back and do some study in Paul's letter, especially to the Romans. Sin is not pure act; sin is condition.
We're in it. Jenny in Washington D.C. Good evening.
Hi.
I just
wanted to comment here that I really believe that when Jesus died, he did it all. I mean, that's it. Mm-hmm. And when we accept what he did, and when we make a covenant with him, we are body, soul, and spirit. I really believe at that point our spirits are renewed, our spirits are perfect. the rest of our lives, and I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old. I'm 30. I'm going to be 32. Oh, no, now. And I don't look forward to suffering. And I don't really, I don't see it as suffering. I see it as, like, I'm referring to, when I get back to this passage, which is Romans 8:19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the to the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
Things that I suffered when I was 10, 14, and then 20, and then 25, I've been through that. And so when things like that come by, I don't seem to fall into those kinds of sufferings.
Well,
as much.
Jenny, like let me ask you a question.
Sure.
Sorry to interrupt. Let me ask you a question. When you say that our spirit is the thing that is really touched by redemption, are you saying that our bodies are not equally redeemed?
I'm saying that's a process. And some people...
the redemption of our souls isn't a process that's immediately pure?
No, our spirits. The redemption of our spirits is immediately pure.
Now that... See,
we would have a real problem with that. I would suggest you go...
the mind of Christ.
I would suggest you go back through and read Romans 6... 7 and 8, and get a good commentary on that, because basically Paul understands that it is our sinful nature that causes our physical body to commit acts of sin. And when we are saved, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned or imputed to us, credited to us, so we're seen as perfect only by declaration, not that we're changed into perfection immediately.
And of course, the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice, but it is interesting that this has been historically known as the heresy of Gnosticism.
Exactly. It's a serious charge, but you read 1 John, and 1 John's whole thrust is aimed against this idea that separates spirit from matter and says that body and flesh and that are evil and spirit's good.
Yeah, this really is out of the Greek philosophical tradition. And we often think, because we've been taught it, that we just got it, our Bible teacher got it out of the Bible. But really, that has a history, and it has a history that the church has always regarded as heretical. Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox,
all aspects,
all branches
of the Christian family have considered Gnosticism to be heretical.
Mark in Washington, D.C., good evening. Thanks for holding on.
Yes, good evening. I just want to say, to let you know how much I enjoy your show and how much of a great benefit it's been to my life.
Great.
And my question is going to be a little bit off from what you've been discussing, but... what it has to do with is, I'm wondering, what is the correlation, and you had spoken a couple weeks ago about being led by the Spirit and the needed use of the law, and what the relationship was between the law and the characteristics, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, where, you know, Paul's talking about a more excellent way. How are we to be guided by love, the characteristics that we see there, and what's the correlation between that and law in guiding our Christian lives?
Thanks, Mark.
Well, right off the bat, the commandment of love, unlike Wesley, Wesley saw that as an easier way. First definition of Christian perfection was that the perfected Christian will never break a known law of God. He and Charles talked that over, and Charles said, I don't think I'm going to make it in the kingdom if that's true. So they did a redefinition, and that was that the perfected Christian will do all things out of pure love. That's right out. The commandment of love is straight law.
Yep.
It is straight law, and the Reformers dealt with it as that. It's a commandment of law.
Isn't that what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount?
Sure.
He said, hey, you can reduce the whole Ten Commandments to loving God perfectly and loving
right.
your neighbor. I can keep from physically doing violence to my neighbor,
but in my heart,
but that doesn't make me love him.
But the solution to that is to trust in a Savior who always had perfect love in his heart,
yes,
and his perfect righteousness is reckoned to me.
Right.
And then as a believer, we would say that then becomes an important part of the Christian life, to love our neighbor.
Yeah, we can't do it. That's why we have to have someone who did.
Yeah, absolutely. Billy in Seattle, good evening.
Real quick, I was thinking maybe you could touch a little bit on what you had mentioned earlier when you mentioned that there are things Christianity doesn't fix. I can't remember exactly what you said, but my question is, in suffering, when things are not good here in this life, what can we trust him for?
That's a good question. Well, first of all, Mike, what can you trust Christ for in this life? The first thing, and this is no small thing, is forgiveness of sin. Mm-hmm. There is the wonderful knowledge that my ought and God's ought toward me is done, that my sin has been put away as far as the east is from the west, that God in Jesus Christ has dealt with my wickedness, my sinfulness, and not only that, but the perfect righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to me. Second thing is I have hope that in the midst of my sufferings, in the midst of my pitiful little efforts, somehow or another, God will see me through to the end. He will bring me through to the end and will turn my own evil to my own good somehow, some way at the last day.
God doesn't take us around problems. He takes us through them. But he goes with us.
Right.
And the third thing, and we've got to say this, there will be healing of depression. There will be healing of marriages. There will be restoration of families because of Christianity. But that's not the primary.
And we should pray for it.
And we should pray for it. And thank God when it comes. Those things do happen. But the primary purpose of the New Testament is to reveal to us a Savior.
John in San Diego, California.
How you doing?
All right.
Yeah, my question is basically, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, he went to, like, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he details his suffering and stuff. I mean, he was getting personal manifestations from God. I mean, he had the experience on the road to Emmaus and being in the second paradise and all these, you know, God was dealing with him on a personal basis. Now, for us who are just walking through this world and God just seems to be silent, I mean, it's much more difficult. To me, it kind of raises a question, is the gospel really sufficient to sustain us through this life?
Yeah, John, that is such
a good
question.
Great question. Reformation counsels twofold. Yes, the gospel is sufficient, and yes, God gives us the sacraments to aid us in our weakness. I think one of the real weaknesses of evangelical theology is the absence of discussion of the importance of the role of the Lord's Supper in a Christian's persevering and feeling like God is really there and really with them in the midst of their suffering. That hardly ever comes up.
And also, John, again, to remember Martin Luther's counsel here that he picked up from the Apostle Paul again, that, you know, just as the way that we're saved is by the foolishness of preaching, just when we're looking for something more glorious, God gives us this weak thing called preaching. Not only is it a weak means, it's a weak message. Talking about being saved by a guy dying on a cross, That's the weakest moment, a God who dies on a cross. And in the same way, God comes to us when we least expect it through our cross, through our suffering. He comes to us, and it looks on the surface of things that he's coming to us in anger, in judgment. But yet, if we have the eyes of faith, we see it in a different way. He's not coming to us in judgment. He's actually coming to us in love and mercy and in grace and compassion. And so it isn't that God is abandoning us in those moments. In fact, the irony of it all is that it is when we are weakest, Paul says, that God is strongest. It is when we sense his absence the most that he is actually most present. Here's what Paul says in the face of all of our suffering in this world. He says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That really is ultimately the answer to the thing, the big thing. All the other answers, why am I going through this particular problem at this particular time? That stuff we just can't answer. But that big one we can, and thank God that he's worked the macro problem out at the cross. Kim and Rod, how would we sum up all of this, this marvelous view of history, this unfolding plan of God that Paul's laid out for us here?
Because of Jesus Christ, for those who are in him, it's going to turn out far better than your finest dreams.
I think Paul says it well in 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? That is all these questions. If God is for us, who can be against us?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.